Good morning, Mendham Hills. Glad we're all together. Would you stand up? Let's get started singing together this morning. Then praise be a weapon that silences the enemy. Let praise be a weapon that conquers all anxiety. Let it rise. Let praise arise. We sing your name in the dark and it changes everything. We sing with all we are, we claim your victory. Let it rise, let praise arise. We'll see you break down every wall. We'll watch the giants fall. Fear cannot survive when we praise you. The God of breakthroughs on our side. Forever lift him high with all peace. Break down every wall. We'll watch the giants fall. Fear cannot survive when we praise you. The God of breakthroughs on our side. Forever lift him high. With all creation cry, God, we praise you. This is what heaven sounds like. We praise you, we praise you. This is what living looks like. This is what freedom feels like. This is what heaven sounds like. We praise you, we praise you. We'll see you break down every wall. We'll watch the giants fall. Fear cannot survive when we praise you. The God of breakthroughs on our side. Forever lift him high. With all creation cry, God, we praise you. We'll see you break down every wall. We'll watch the giants fall. Fear cannot survive when we praise you. The God of breakthroughs on our side. Forever lift him high. With all creation
till I To continue on in a spirit of worship as we gather around the communion table, I'm going to ask you to sit if you would. Ushers, servers, would you come forward? This morning, it's funny, it's been almost a month since Good Friday and Easter, and we are a people that are prone to forget our own stories. This is why in this parenting series that we're in right now, this great parental prayer of when you remind your children of their story, tell it to them like all the time, when they rise, when they sit, as you walk along the way. In the scriptures, oftentimes when God would encounter his people, he'd tell them that I want you to build something here, leave a little monument so you can remember who I am and what I did for you. And so towards that end, the Lord has ordained that until his return, we gather around this table and we remember who he is and who we are and what he's done. And so that's what we're doing right now. This is a table of celebration. It's a table of mourning, and it's a table of remembrance. If it's your first time at our church, I want you to know, I mean, especially if you're walking into an unfamiliar communion service, like what are the rules, how's it gonna go? I want you to know that the table is open for you. If you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, then we encourage you to participate in this service of remembrance. And so the servers are gonna come through the aisles and are gonna pass up and down these trays, and in each tray will be a little double cup. Just take one of the little stacks, on the bottom will be a little piece of bread and on the top a little cup of juice. Encourage you to hold it until everyone's been served. The ushers will come back forward and I'll lead us through taking of the elements. In the meantime, use these next couple of moments as moments of prayer, as moments of peace, as moments of reflection, as moments of worship, as we prepare our hearts to remember. Last week, we were talking about this concept of this prayer, this ancient prayer, maybe the most prayed prayer of all time, the Shema. God's desire, it was a heartfelt instruction from a dad to his children in many ways, and it's a great parental prayer. One of the things that we discovered together, and by my count, at least a dozen times in the scripture, before God ever tells people what to do, he reminds them of who he is. Over and over in the scriptures, every time God was about to tell his people something that they needed to do, before he would dictate the command, he would remind them, "For I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery in Egypt." And that's kind of what this service is, this communion table is. It's a reminder. For I am the Lord your God, who did a couple of things. The first thing he did is spoken to us by the bread. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, gathered with his friends, and during this Passover celebration, this remembrance of God freeing his people from slavery in Egypt, he changed the meaning of the service, of the meal, and he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we gather today and we remember not the ancient Israelite story of a lamb whose blood was applied to a doorpost so that the spirit of death, the angel of death, might pass over our homes, we remember the Lamb of God, whose body was pierced, whose body was broken to allow you and I to live eternally, to not die. The bread is a reminder of the seriousness of sin, that what we're involved in is not something small or trite. I was in Florida a couple weeks ago when the earthquake struck, and so I didn't feel the significance of it, but I was home yesterday at 10 in the morning sitting on the couch when that aftershock came through, and that was enough for me. And it reminded me of the power of God, of who it is that I have sinned against, of who it is that I have placed my wants and needs and desires ahead of who it is sometimes that I think exists just merely for me to use as kind of a good luck charm sometimes or to get my way. That's what the bread is here to remind us of, the significance of our sin, who we've sinned against, and the just penalty that's due for all sin of all time, taken by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for all of us who believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by him, today we remember the Lord our God, who set us free from the law of sin and death, who took upon himself all of the penalty due, all of the sin for all of time, and he took it on your behalf, with you in mind, for you. Let's remember as we eat together. A short time later in the meal, Jesus would take a ceremonial cup in the meal, and again he would change its meaning. And he would say that this cup represents a new covenant. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant that they had gathered to celebrate that evening, was an if-then covenant. If this nation of Israel would obey the commandments set out by God, then God would bless that nation, and that nation would become his representatives in some sense, a kingdom of priests for the world to see. And if they didn't obey those commands, then he wouldn't bless them, and they would face the consequences of their sin. Jesus references that covenant this evening and says that covenant is now being wrapped up. I'm inaugurating a new one. This will not be an if-then covenant. This will be a covenant paved in my blood, not in yours. It won't really have anything to do with anything that you've done. It'll have everything to do with all that I've done. And so when we gather, we don't just remember the penalty that our sins were due that Christ bore, but we remember that there is a new way to the Father. And it's not through our best efforts. It's not through our concerted diligence. It's not through how much money we've given, how many times we've gone to church, how kind or nice or any of those things we are. Because all of us, despite how hard we try, fall so short of God and the mark that he's laid out for us. But we remember that it's by grace, through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross that covers all of our sins, it is by grace that we are now accepted by God. And as we're about to sing, the reality is that the blood of Christ is what allows us to be resurrected just like Jesus. That if there was no body in the grave that first Easter morning, it means that the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead that day is the same power that lives in you and has the potential to resurrect you, not just in the kingdom to come, but for life, abundant life in this kingdom. And so we remember the blood of Christ, which washes away the sins of the whole world and paves for us, both in this life and the life to come, a life of bliss and joy and peace. Let's remember that as we drink together. Father, may we this day remember and teach our children that long before long before commanding us what to do, you reminded us of who you are. The Lamb of God, whose blood was shed to take away the sins of the whole world, including mine. We ask it in the great name of Christ, who makes resurrected life possible. In his great name we pray. Amen. Friends, let's stand and sing of that truth.
Celebration, we can stand in communion with you, Lord, knowing that there's no reliance on us being good or right or perfect or righteous, Lord, because you were that for us. We can rest in you this morning. We can rest in that communion with you. Lord, I thank you for this church, this place of worship, this time we get to spend together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat.
Good morning and welcome to worship. worship at Mendham Hills Community Church. My name is Jana. I know most of you, but if I don't know you, I would love to get the chance to meet you. I'm going to be right outside by that Welcome Center when you leave today. So if it's your first time here, please come by and say hello. We have a gift for you we'd love to give you, and we'd love to answer any questions that you have about what we're all about here at Mendham Hills. And right now I want everyone to look. If there's a seat in front of you, there are two pieces of information that are really important. One is a Connect card. We would love to make sure that we have your name and email address. You can give us the other stuff too if you want to, but that email address is super important because we send out a Friday weekly email that fills you in on everything that's going on at Mendham Hills. And then on the back of that card, also really important, that's a place where you can write down prayer requests, anything that is going on in your life, the hard things, the sad things, the praises, the things that you want us to celebrate with you. However we can join with you in prayer, we have teams that are praying all week, and we would love to pray for the things that are important to you. So on that card, fill that out. And then behind there, if this is your church and you want to support financially the ministries here at Mendham Hills, there's an envelope there where you can do that. And you can take both of those things and you can put them in. There's a box in this lobby or a box in the lobby in the kids' lobby. You can place that there or hand it in at the Welcome Center before you leave today. Or what I always do, the easiest way, the quickest way, mhcc.life. You can fill out a Connect card, give us your email address. You can sign up for things you're going to hear about on the announcements. You can give safely and securely there. It's kind of your one-stop shop for everything you need to know that's going on at Mendham Hills. So I'm really excited that we're here worshiping together today. I hope you have a great morning. I'm going to throw it to the video announcements.
Good morning, everyone. Mother's Day is in 2 short weeks, and you all loved the forget-me-not flower truck so much last year that we're bringing it back again this year.
This means that just like last year, you'll be able to purchase a beautiful pre-made flower bouquet or create your own custom design.
On top of that, we've added one more option, and that's the ability to pre-order your flowers, which you will then be able to pick up from a separate line.
If you like the idea of doing that, you can find the link at mhcc.life.
And don't forget the deadline to register for our Beyond the Walls trips to serve in Guatemala in July is Monday, May 6th, which is just 1 short week away.
Working in the Guatemala City garbage dump was the catalyst for the birth of our nonprofit many years ago. And because we continue to serve there every year, we've had the privilege to make a very significant multi-generational impact on hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people.
And that includes not only the people living in Guatemala, but those who go too. As we like to say, the life you change may be your own. Go to mhcc.life for more info and to sign up.
And now before we go, if you signed up for our MHCC 101 class this morning, we'll be meeting upstairs in the room at the end of the hall after the service. Please help us out by waiting a few minutes to head up so that all the parents have a chance to pick up their kids.
If you didn't sign up but are interested in jumping in for this membership class that looks at the big picture of our denomination and what we believe, our mission, strategy, and structure, and our membership process, stop by the Welcome Center as we may have a few open seats.
And that's it for today, so let's get back to the service.
Good morning, everybody. Again, came across a story this week that I think sums up the first couple of weeks in our Parent Trap series. The writer paints a picture. He says, imagine boarding an airplane and the captain says, welcome aboard. I'm not sure where we're going or how long it's going to take to get there, but buckle up and let's see how it goes. You look around at the fellow passengers and no one else seems to have any clue about what's going on either. After taking off, somebody tosses snacks around the plane. But you're not really sure if you should eat them right away or if you should save them because there's a long flight ahead. After a few minutes of turbulence shaking the plane, the captain comes on again and with a nervous laugh says, well, not sure what that was, but let's hope for the best. Sounds like a nightmare, doesn't it? Compared that to what we normally expect on a flight and how secure you feel when the captain comes on. And that it's almost like, you know, if you do these flights, how calm these guys always sound, right? Like, every time I'm like, oh, this guy sounds like he really knows what's going on. Friendly, casual tone. Welcome aboard flight 890 for Honolulu. We'll be traveling 5 hours and 29 minutes. Once we reach our cruising altitude of 38,000 feet, the flight attendants will serve drinks and a snack. We're going to have a few bumps on our ascent, but we'll adjust accordingly, and the rest of the trip should be smooth sailing. Sit back and enjoy. Which is a huge difference. Mom and Dad, when we bring kids into this world, we're essentially welcoming them aboard our family plane. And yet, often in the busyness of the parenting years, we neglect to make any kind of flight plan. We find our normal cruising altitude, where we thought we were supposed to fly, is full of turbulence. Kids feel insecure when there's chaotic tones in our homes, when our schedules and needs and moods are often inconsistent, and when this goes on long enough, kids start looking somewhere, anywhere, everywhere for some sense of security and identity. What a difference for a child growing up with parents who have set their trajectory intentionally. How much more secure a child will feel when mom and dad can tell them confidently, you're part of this family. This is who we are. You belong here. This is where we're headed. You can trust us. When these families hit the unavoidable turbulence of life, the parents say, well, we knew there would be bumps, but we also know how to get through them, and we'll do it together. I love that line, yet what a difference for a child growing up with parents who have set their trajectory intentionally. And I think if I were to tell you what the theme of the first few weeks of this series has been, that's been it. Foundational to the family, to parenting, is really a singular concept. And as I've been saying every week, none of us want to be bad parents. Nobody has ever walked out of that hospital with that little car seat in hand, right? Just tucked into that little blanket, their going home outfit. This incredibly impressionable little boy or little girl and thought to themselves, by the time I get done with you, you're going to be in therapy for years. But as we've discovered, it is direction, not our intentions, even if our intentions are good, it is the direction that determines the destination. If we don't parent with a purpose in mind, an end game that we're kind of driving towards with our kids, to use the example, a flight plan in place, right? A set destination in mind, a North Star that guides, then the incredibly strong currents, the jet streams of our culture, of other kids, of other families, they will determine where your kid will wind up. And so I've been encouraging you and your family to really think through. I shared with you what Joan and I, how we parented. We had kind of these two concepts in mind. I've been sharing those with you over the last couple weeks. I've been encouraging you to figure out where it is you're parenting to. And then once you figure that end destination out, to run all of your parenting through that filter with that end game in mind. So parent trap one was parenting without purpose, just parenting, just raising them up, right? Or maybe parenting to the wrong purpose, kind of our shared societal purpose. I called it in week one the trap of happiness, the I just want my kids to be happy as the destination trap. I read, and I encourage you to go home and read this, came across my social media feeds. It was fascinating. In The Atlantic, there was an unbelievable piece on this problem that we're all facing, which is this concept of parenting our children without purpose, or maybe towards this wrong purpose of happiness. It was a piece written by a guy named Joshua Coleman, I don't know who he is, entitled, "A Shift in American Family Values is Fueling Estrangement." Both parents and adult children often fail to recognize how profoundly the rules of family life have changed over the last 50 years. The premise of the article was that there is in our culture incremental, growing levels of estrangement between parents and kids. It's going on in our culture largely due in part to a change in what used to be the kind of shared parenting destination, the shared parenting purpose. It's changed in the last 50 years. After he talked about the profound level of pain parents feel, he interviewed parents who were estranged from their kids, and they were just sharing their hearts about the pain and the embarrassment and the hurt of being estranged from their children. He looked at the lives, what happened, unpacked why this is happening at levels that have never been seen before. I want to read to you a couple of quotes. This article really impacted me. Quote, "Never before have family relationships been seen as so interwoven with the search for personal growth, the pursuit of happiness, and the need to confront and overcome psychological obstacles. For most of history, Family relationships were based on mutual obligations rather than on mutual understanding. Think about that. Parents or children might reproach the other for failing to honor or acknowledge their duty. But the idea that a relative could be faulted for failing to honor or acknowledge one's identity would have been incomprehensible. Starting in the late 19th century, traditional sources of identity, such as class and religion and community, slowly began to be replaced with an emphasis on personal growth and happiness. By the second half of the 20th century, American families had gone through changes that one of the authors said were, quote, unlike anything previous generations had ever seen. Deciding which people to keep in and out of one's life became an important strategy to achieving what we told our children was the end game, happiness. And while there's nothing wrong, especially in the modern, while there's nothing especially modern about family conflict or a desire to feel insulated from it, conceptualizing the estrangement of a family member as an expression of personal growth, as it is commonly done today, is almost certainly new. And so three conclusions that our kids who are now, we're raising them up towards this wrong end, right? Three conclusions that our kids are drawing relative to this personal, this parental trap struck me. The first was this, that estrangement can actually be born from love. One of the downsides of this careful, conscientious, anxious parenting that has become so common in our world today is that our kids sometimes wind up getting too much of us. Not only our time and our dedication, but our worry and our concern. And sometimes the steady current of our movement always towards children creates a wave so powerful it threatens to push them off their own moorings. It leaves them unable to find their footings until they're safely beyond their parents' reach. Sometimes they need to leave the parents to find themselves. Our constant overparenting winds up not drawing them to us, but actually it pushes them away. Second, sometimes, this is important, parents, this is such an important topic today. Sometimes children feel too much responsibility for their parents' happiness. I often hear, the writer said, about estranged adult children, I often hear estranged adult children request better boundaries from their parents as a condition of reconciliation. There is no contradiction between loving someone and feeling burdened by that person. Indeed, love tends to magnify the burden. It's interesting. How many of us, not consciously, but subconsciously, have communicated to our children that one of their roles, one of their jobs in life is to make us proud, to keep us happy. And third, today the boundary of parenting is unclear. If receiving shelter, food, and clothing is enough, then most of us should be grateful to our parents, irrespective of how our lives go. However, if parents are supposed to produce happy adults, then fairly or not, adult children might hold parents responsible for their unhappiness. Think about the power of parenting towards the wrong purpose, all done with goodwill and resulting ultimately in estrangement. Overparenting, our need for our kids to make us happy and constantly telling them that the end goal is happiness, is actually fueling estrangement. It's not drawing us closer. Super interesting. There was one demographic that they studied where this was not happening in America today. Do you know in what, can you imagine which demographic it wasn't happening with? Immigrant families, especially those in the first generation, where there was still in that first generation interdependence and familial duties still held. It actually reminds me of what we've been talking about with God's children. After hundreds of years in captivity as foreigners, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, God warns them that once they come into this promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey, where they will acquire homes they did not build, where they will reap from pastures that they did not sow. God said to them, I'm concerned that you'll forget the Lord your God. I'm concerned that if the end goal is your happiness and you get into this land that has all of these things, that I'm leading you to. I'm concerned that when you get there, you'll forget your dad. And what we've seen is that they did. Within one generation of coming into this land of promise, not one of them remembered or served God. Parent Trap 2 last week, it was the trap of teach them right from wrong, as if that was our exclusive duty. And it was the perils involved in shooting for obedience and values as an end game. That values and right and wrong are not ends in their own, but they are byproducts of what God is actually trying to do in all of us, which is to transform our hearts. We talked about how that happens, how God did it with Israel through knowing him, his love, and their story, how we could do that with our kids. We looked at that great parenting prayer of God's people, the Shema, so that our people, in some sense, our kids, would know their heavenly father, their place in his story. They would know their earthly mom and dad and their entire family and their place in that story. Today, I want to talk to you about Parent Trap 3. It is maybe the most pervasive one. I don't know. These are all really tricky because none of them are born of bad intention. I'm calling it the mini-me trap. See, here's the thing. Long before Joan and I had any of our kids, and my guess is that if you're honest, this is true for you. Long before Joan and I had any of our kids, we had lots and lots of plans for our kids. Didn't you? Lots of plans for them before I even met them. We had, and for the most part, these things were unspoken. We would never say them out loud, but we had hopes and dreams and plans for our kids. It begins simply enough. I wanted a boy and Joan wanted a girl. When it came to our first one, Joan won, at least the first time. Once she was born, though, once I had gotten over the initial disappointment, I decided I wanted her to be a dad. Now, don't say it. You laugh like you didn't think the same thing, all of you men out there. Once she was born, I wanted her to be a daddy's girl. I had new plans. Now I adjusted. I wanted her to be a daddy's girl. I wanted her to grow up, and as she was a little girl, saying, when I grow up, I want to marry daddy. She was going to be beautiful. I mean, I hadn't met her yet, but I knew she'd be beautiful. A girly girl. But not too girly. Like the kind of girl who plays sports and is good at sports, but, you know, not too jockey. And she was going to be a cheerleader. And if she was going to be a cheerleader, I thought to myself, you know, I never spoke these words, but, you know, if you're going to be a cheerleader, you might as well be the flyer and not the base, right? So that was kind of in my thoughts. She'd be popular in school, like really popular. But not because she was easily swayed or influenced to fit in with the cool kids. It was that the cool kids would be so blown away by her coolness that she would lead them to be better kids. Academically, she would be a shining star. High honors classes, high honor roll. She would wind up, if things played themselves out and I did my job right, she'd wind up choosing between taking an academic or an athletic scholarship at an Ivy League school. She would never change from wanting to be with daddy when she was two to wanting to come home at 12 and share with daddy every detail of her day. Always looking at me with those glassy eyes filled with love and admiration. She would hate boys. Well, maybe not hate them because eventually I'd want grandchildren, but she would tolerate boys, but never kiss one until she got engaged. And always in the back of her mind, she would be thinking, somehow I can't find anybody that lives up to my dad. And then Courtney was born. And if you think I had plans and expectations for my daughters, you should have seen the expectations I had for my sons. They were going to be and to achieve everything I couldn't or didn't. Any of you know the story? Some of you might. It's an aging story now. Todd Marinovich, the old USC quarterback. They used to call him Robo Quarterback. His dad played at USC, and he became a personal trainer, and he learned all about how the Eastern Bloc nations were raising these incredible athletes. And so Todd Marinovich's dad had these great plans for Todd Marinovich. And it's a fascinating story. ESPN has done a whole documentary on it. So from the time this little boy was born, I mean, he just began to be produced like he was a robot to achieve and become everything his father wanted him to become. He had a football in his crib, the father began to do physical exercises with him long before he could walk, stretching his hamstrings. And it's just a crazy story. And Todd Marinovich went on to set every high school record in California that existed. He got drafted and played incredibly well at USC. And then eventually, because Todd Marinovich was not created to be a quarterback, eventually his life was completely shipwrecked. He's been in and out of prison his whole life, and for years at a time has been homeless. But his dad was going to make him a quarterback. My kids weren't just going to be mini-me's. I mean, my kids were going to be maxi-me's. They weren't going to be just like me. They were going to be just like me, but way better than me. And I mean, they were going to be better at me at everything. Everything that I had hoped and dreamed of being better at. School and sports and friends. It would make them happy. I was sure about it. When the truth was, at levels I'm uncomfortable admitting to myself, it would make me happy. It's what I wanted. And since I knew better than them anyway, right? I mean, it would be great for them. It's what they probably wanted. And I would tell you that this, to one extent or the other, is my single greatest parenting mistake. And it is likely for my kids where some of their biggest obstacles were born. Now, if you were going to ask me, and since I have the podium, you don't have to ask me, what the biggest thing that I've learned in 30 plus years of parenting four kids, what I would tell you, it sounds so simple and hardly revealing, but it was shocking to me when I would have told you I know this, but when I really understood it, it was so eye-opening to me. I hope it will be to you, and it's this. Our kids are different. Our kids are not necessarily who we want them to be. They are different than we are. Sometimes very, very different than we are. And they're oftentimes, almost always, really different from each other. Sometimes very, very different. And if as parents and grandparents or people of influence in these lives, if we don't recognize those differences, how they are different than us and how they are different from one another, if we don't change to parent the child God gave us, but we keep trying to parent the kid we want them to be, if we don't recognize the difference in our children, one from another, if we don't embrace the idea and truth that we need to parent each of them differently, given their individuality, then there is a very good chance that in the end, they will not turn out who you wanted them to be. And a very key issue here is they may not end up, to their great personal pain and frustration, they may not end up who it is that God designed them to be. We are not raising mini-me's. That is a dangerous philosophy for your children. Foundational principle for all parents. You don't have to look too far into the scriptures to find it. It's from the book of origins in the Bible, the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, and it's from the first chapter in the first book of the Bible. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. This is the Trinity speaking. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the revelation of the Trinity long before Jesus comes to earth. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It was so important that God repeated it twice in the first chapter. They tell all of us that communicate for a living, there are only two things people remember about what you said. What you say first and what you say last. God says this first and he says it twice. We are created in his image, in his likeness. My daughter and my son and my granddaughter and now my coming twin grandchildren, each one is made by God in God's image and for his purposes. They are not made in my image. They are not here for my purposes. See, the key to understanding this is that our kids might look like us. They might bear resemblance to us, but that is because we bear God's image. That is simply you and I passing on the imago Dei, the image of God. Parenting is not a spawning issue. Parenting is a stewardship issue. We are not owners of our children. We are managers. And parents, grandparents, if you read all of the parables that Jesus taught about stewardship and how the managers of God's resources will be held accountable one day for how they managed and invested them, if we think those parables are super powerful when we relate them to money, how much more powerful are they when you realize that the greatest single thing that God, right, has entrusted you with, the thing of the greatest value that God the Father has entrusted you with are his children. And as crazy as it sounds, that was his plan the whole time. The very next verse, God's first spoken command, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number." It's interesting, as I spent time reading and then rereading that piece in The Atlantic about this incremental estrangement between parents and children, how much of our estrangement from our adult children is related to the mini-me issue? We overparent, right? Because we don't trust God with our kids. We don't make any allowances for the fact that God is involved in parenting. We think it's only us. We communicate to our kids all of our mini-me expectations for them, how they have to be what we want them to be, and so that they please us, that they make us happy and they make us proud. And what seems to be happening is they wind up feeling completely unhappy and unfulfilled because they weren't raised to be who God created them to be, but who we wanted them to be, how we wanted them to turn out. Which leads me to what might be the most famous and the most misunderstood parenting verse in the entirety of the scriptures. I'm guessing if you've been around the church for any amount of time, you've heard it trumpeted a lot. It's from the book of Proverbs, this ancient book of wisdom. Here it is: "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." If you have heard this principle as a parenting principle, can I ask you, just indulge me, raise your hand if you have heard this as a parenting principle. If you've been around the church for any amount of time, it's kind of like parenting 101, right? It's traditionally taught that if you take a child, this is what, you know, I mean, you could pull this up. There are millions of sermons that'll tell you that this is what this verse means. That if you take a child and you as the parents just raise them the right way, you raise them with good religious values, you bring them up to do the right thing, not the wrong thing, you ensure in your home, right, that as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. You raise them up to be Christians, you do everything right, well, then you don't have to worry about anything because the outcome's guaranteed, right? I mean, look, you might have some rebellion along the way, but don't fret. God promised. Now, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but there are a lot of problems with that interpretation of that scripture. First, the book of Proverbs is a unique form of scripture. There are statements about choices. In that book, there are statements about choices and consequences. But Proverbs are general, not universal statements. Proverbs are things that in this world usually or ordinarily hold true. They speak about what's likely, but they are not guarantees. The book is called Proverbs and not promises. When Proverbs are taken as promises, especially related to this verse, they do two things. The first is that they give parents, especially young parents, a false sense of security when it comes to outcomes. Well, there it is. I mean, I have nothing to, I don't need to have any concern, really, because as long as I do the right thing, you know, I do A and I do B, I'm guaranteed to get C. The second thing it tends to do is that this verse can become a dagger in the heart of parents of older children who were actually wonderful parents and did absolutely the best that they could do, and yet who wind up having children that wander far from God. In fact, if you play it out, right, some of the church will look and kind of look askew at people with kids that are prodigals and wonder, well, I wonder what they did wrong. How did they let that happen? If you had just done your job right, this wouldn't have turned out this way. See, it says right here in Promises. It can be used as a hammer, right, to beat down the already heartbroken people who watch their prodigals leave home, and then the church comes by and smacks them again. So the first thing to understand about this parenting verse that many of us have just been taught is like parenting 101, is that it is a proverb and it is not a promise. Second thing, it is wildly misunderstood. The wisdom being passed along here is not, as it's been taught, that kids are blank slates, that they're just kind of lumps of clay, and that if you mold them the way you see fit, you'll be good to go. That translation of "in the way he should go" is actually a poor translation. The word "should" there, "in the way he should go," in English translations, it's not supported in the Hebrew text. It is an idiomatic way of capturing a Hebrew meaning of, quote, "according to the dictates of his way." You should raise them in according to the dictates of his way, meaning that there is within that child already a way. In fact, even the first, well, there's a lot of problems with it. Train up a child, in Hebrew, that word is actually, where it's translated in other places, is also a young adolescent. It's not really a verse about raising little children at all. It's really about raising adolescents. It's like a middle school parenting verse. The second is, right, to train is not exactly the right word either. It's used, that word "train" is used three other times in Scripture, and every time it was related to the dedication of a house. "Train up" is almost like a weak translation of the ultimate purpose of the word. It suggests the initial imperative is for parents to actually, when you get it right, to actually devote or commit their youth, their young people, to a certain course of action, continually pleading in the presence of God and others, like you would in the dedication of a home. May what happens in, not in this home now, but in this life of this young one, magnify the greatness of God. May he or she be used for the purposes of God. And so here's actually what that verse, translated correctly, really seems to be implying. Dedicate a youth according to the dictates of his way. Not your way, not your plans, not what you want for them, not what you hoped or dreamed for them. You are to dedicate them in the way that God made them, the way he created them, the way God endowed them, the way God purposed them. Your children are not blank slates. They are not clay to mold. They are not mini-me's to produce. They have been created in a way, towards a way, God's way for God's purposes and not ours. Our role as a parent is not to work against their created nature. Again, not their fallen nature. We'll talk about that next week, because obviously our children don't live out of their created nature, and we have to help them with that. But our role is not to work against the created nature and purposes, but to help our children to discover their ways and to grow in those things. Which, when you get this, it helps to understand something that other parents and I talk about all the time. I mean, in my case, I have four kids, right? And I have said a million times, Courtney's sitting in the front row, I've said a million times, I have four kids. They all came from the same parents. I'm sure, I don't understand DNA and all the rest, but it's some kind of concept, right? They all have the same bloodlines. Same home, same rules, same parenting. How could they be so different? Like radically different. And the reason is because they did not come out as blank slates or clay. They were born with dictates of their own ways. This is a shocking rethinking, then, if you get this, of what it means to parent a child. Our job is to study them, to discover them, and to encourage them in their ways, not in our ways. Our job, our joy as parents, is not to get our kids to be who we want them to be, but to get them to be who God created them to be. Our job is not to have them make us proud, but to make Him proud. Radically different way of parenting children. And that is why, parents, please hear me on this. This is super important. You must, I know this, what you start to get, by the way, when you really embrace this is, you know, parenting is a lot of work. I thought if I just like laid out a couple of rules and, you know, punished every now and then, everything would be fine. This is why you have to, controversial statement, parent your children differently. They may look similar, but they are not the same. Your job as a mom or a dad or a grandma or a grandpa or a person of influence in a younger person's life is to know this. And I have to tell you, I would have given lip service to this, okay? I'm not a moron. I would have said, of course my children are different. And that means I'm going to parent them the exact same way, because that's the way I was doing it for a long time. I assume that, you know, everything I kind of thought about parenting, I thought there was just this one way, and that as long as I exercised it over each of them, it would all be fine. I didn't understand. I needed to change the way I parented based on each kid. As I said last week, remember I told you that story last week about helping children fit into their story, God's story, and then their story? And I told you how I raised my kids, and I'd give them this speech about remember the name every day. They'd walk out of the house, and I'd always change the story a little bit to tell them, remember the name, or, you know, remember your great-grandparents and your grandparents and all that they did and who you are. And when you walk out that door, you don't, you know, usually I would end it with something like, you remember the power of that name. You remember what they did for you and the opportunity they gave you. And whatever you do, you don't besmirch that name. And I didn't realize that with certain of my kids, it was like they were getting empowered to run through a wall. And others felt like I was dropping a lead weight on their back. Like they quit before they walked out because they couldn't live up to that expectation. And so what needed to change for me and what needs to change, I'd encourage you to really think this through. Your expectations need to change based on your kid. Your expectations for their academics. You realize not every one of your kids has the same natural academic ability, right? Your expectations for what's going to happen with athletics, it needs to change based on the kid. Your expectations for their IQ, your expectations for their EQ, your expectations for the relationship you're going to have for them, with them, need to change based on the kid. Your expectations for the relationships they'll have with one another, they need to change based on how the kids relate. What they need from you, what they want from you, it's all going to be different. And parents, it's your job to figure it out. It's not their job to adapt to your parenting style. It's your job to adapt your parenting style to the way that God created your kids. Some of them you'll have to push. Others you'll have to pull. Some will respond to one form of discipline and encouragement. Others will not. I tell the story of Courtney and John. I mean, Courtney and John were just two studies and completely different human beings. Courtney was the most strong-willed human being I've ever met in my entire life, right? Courtney, we'll get into discipline topics next week, but Courtney could tell you stories about discipline. What we had to change the lock on Courtney's door to put the lock on the outside because she wouldn't stay in the room. When we put her in the room, she'd just walk out, look at me, and go, what are you going to do about it? Right? So then we changed the lock to put the lock on the outside to keep her in the room. She opened the door and screamed out to the neighbors that were mowing the lawn, help me! Somebody help me! And so the neighbors are calling us. I would give Court a spanking. She would look at me, she would get down off my lap and look at me and go, that didn't hurt. If I just looked at my son John the wrong way, he was apologizing. I didn't even say anything, right? John would be like, I'd tell John, hey, I need you to do this. And it was like he'd whip out a notebook and go, how high would you like that to be? Completely different. Some will respond to one form of discipline, others will not. You need, our role is to study their strengths, to discover their weaknesses. Your role is to understand your child's heart, who they are. This is a huge deal, and I didn't get it for a long time. And while parenting needs to change to suit the child, there are some absolute truisms in the ancient world of wisdom. I'll close with them. You know when I realized this with my two sons? They both wrestled. And one of my sons, he would want to know everything about the opponent he was facing. He would want me to print up every match the kid that he was wrestling that night had wrestled. He wanted to know all of the research, and then he wanted me to give him a speech that would send him roaring out the door, right? My other son, and I didn't realize this until he told me, but that's because I wasn't studying it. I should have been studying it. My other son eventually said to me, "Dad, I don't want to know any of this. I don't want her to stop telling me. I don't even want to think about this match until I walk out there tonight." I didn't know. I just kept screwing up. So I encourage you, this is serious stuff. And so I'll give you these three truisms that I think come out of this ancient wisdom. First, train up, not talk up. Again, the better translation is dedicate. Dedication to this child. Training is not talking. Training up a child, dedicating a child to his ways, means dedication by his mom and dad in discovering those ways, who they are, who your child is, who God made him to be, how he reacts, how he responds, where his talents and his interests and his passions lie. Please, 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 if you were not here last week, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, people of influence in the lives of others, go back and listen to last week about how you train up a child and you don't just talk up a child. The prayer of the Shema speaks it out. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. How? Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Last week, there's this incredible generational study that has been done about these three key ways to train up and not talk up. I won't go over them again. They're last week. You walk the talk before your children. Don't be a hypocrite. Faith is caught and not taught. Talk the walk. Take faith out of a Sunday morning merely activity, that it should be constantly a part of your everyday life at home. And then finally, walk with others. It's so foundational, so key. You have to have your kids connected with other adults who know them and their stories, other adults who also are watching and learning your children's ways and relating to them in those ways, who encourage them in those ways. Next week we'll talk about discipline, but how about this? Parents, what if we committed to not disciplining our children for things that we haven't trained them in? How about that? What if before we go nuts on them, we start to say, did I just tell them this or did I train them in it? Look at the way Jesus discipled his disciples. He doesn't just tell them, he trains them. He didn't just tell them, go and pray, and then demean them when they didn't. He modeled for them all the time a life of prayer. He taught them why to pray. He taught them how to pray. Imagine the impact in our homes if we were able to replace a culture of telling with a culture marked by and dedicated to that kind of training that was personalized and fit to each child. Second, what if we moved to should go and not shouldn't go? Train them in the way that they should go. Almost all of us know a child's first words are no. And at one level, that shouldn't be surprising because that tends to be the word they heard the most. Parenting towards a list of things not to do, of rules and laws and commands not to break, it tends to, as we looked at last week, it tends to wind up with our kids doing constantly the things that we tell them not to do. Commands of no will not change your child's heart. You might get their behavior to change in front of you. They might do right now what you want them to do when you're around, but once they get outside of your sight or your home, they won't. And they'll likely choose not to come back. I like how Paul tried to teach this principle to the church in Colossae. He said, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teaching. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But parents, listen, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. We'll talk about discipline next week, but when we do, what you'll discover is discipline is about heart change, not behavioral modification. The relentless berating of our kids with rules and regulations about things they must not do will not change their heart. And that's what God's desire is for you and I and for them. In terms of discipline, we have to embrace this truth. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. As a parent, your child is not old enough to guard their own hearts. It is now your role to do that for them. I would tell you, as a parent of adult children, your words, your influence, the way you react to them will always pierce their heart. One writer put it this way: the vision to train in the way they should go is more than semantics. It's a way of parenting that reflects the heart of God, a heart that can be traced back to the Garden of Eden. Contrary to popular belief, God's first commandments were not do not eat from that tree. Before he gave that no, he gave a bigger yes: you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. God makes clear the way we should go, that when he does say no, which he does, we can be confident it's to preserve us for life, not to prevent us from life. And then finally, there's this, and I'm done for today. It says, when they are old, not young. You have to parent today with the end game in mind. If you're only concerned about how they act now, how they behave now, what they do, get, or achieve now, there is a good chance that when you're parenting them that way, how you treat them now in order to get them, that will have negative effects later. If your parenting style results in estrangement highlighted in that Atlantic article, then yes, you will have impact in their lives for 18 years or so, but then when they were older, you will lose influence, and you will want to maintain influence in the life of your kids. Trust me, my kids are old enough to know this now, right? You will be the mom and dad of adults way longer than you are gonna be parents of little kids. And if you wanna maintain influence in the lives of your children forever, you need to parent today with tomorrow in mind. And remember, I read this a few weeks ago. This really struck me. Later is longer. Later is longer. Parent with that in mind. There's an ancient Chinese story that I came across this week. It's about the Chinese bamboo tree. It's the process of growing a tree. Obviously, if you know anything about planting, you plant the seed in the soil and you water it and you fertilize it. But here's the thing about a bamboo tree. You gotta water it and fertilize it just about every single day. If you miss one day, right, if you just kind of blow it off for a few weeks, the tree dies. But here's what's crazy. If you water and fertilize it every day, nothing will grow from the ground. There will be no visible results for all of your work on that bamboo tree for 5 years. Every day you're watering and fertilizing and working on something that for 5 years, every day you will see nothing from all of your labor. It's parenting, right? It's all the work, the sleepless nights, all of the worry, all the time, all of the studying of their hearts, all of the engaging them in their ways. And often you don't see results. But here's the warning, parents. If you don't get it, you might give up or give in. Here's what's incredible about this Chinese bamboo tree. In the fifth year, it will only take 9 weeks for it to come out of the ground and grow to 90 feet tall. In 5 weeks, in the fifth year. Did it take 9 weeks or 5 years and 9 weeks? Because everyone saw the 9 weeks, but parents and grandparents and people of influence, remember what mattered was not the 9 weeks. It was the 5 years of patience and lack of results and no appreciation and unrequited love and care and discipline and study that one day will break through the ground and it will grow at incredible levels. So parent with the end game in mind, and remember that later, I'm telling you as a guy that's down the road, later is longer. Let's stand and close in song.
'cause I know you'll make a way. And I don't always understand, I don't always get to see. I will believe it, and I will believe it, 'cause you make mountains move, you make giants fall.
Cutters out of each of us. And so let's parent our kids in that same way, with that same heart. Father, open our eyes to see the opportunities you've given us, the gift that you've given us, the responsibility that you've given us in your children. Give us the courage and the strength to learn and to set them on the path that you have for them, not to create little mini-me's. We ask it in the great name of Christ, who makes all things new and all things possible. In his holy and wonderful precious name we pray, and everyone at Mandem said, see you all next Sunday.